more sense in the Bible. And I'll give you one example of that. I want to give you guys one example of that that explains so much, and it's just very, very cool.
Can you skip the passage again if you get a
chance? It's all right. 2 Kings 6. We're going to be starting in verse 8 this time. Okay. Let's pray, and we shall get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, for blessing us and allowing us the opportunity to come and gather as your people, Lord God, to worship you. We pray that whatever we do and say here today would be pleasing to you, Lord God, that you would be glorified and honored in everything that goes on. And we pray now as we begin to look into your word and we see the wonders of it, Father God, that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, Father God, that we might see and know and understand the world that we live in all the better. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, history. History is fascinating, especially this history. Some things that you read that don't make a whole lot of sense until you understand the history of things. And to give you guys an example of that, this is completely off topic, has nothing to do, well, not nothing to do, but it's apart from our lesson in into their own history, into their own past, right? The king, they understood, like the Babylonians, we'll use them as an example, like the Babylonian king, actually at the time of the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, to Cyrus the Great, he was hardly ever in the capital over there, which just left my mind for some reason. Well, he was hardly ever in Babylon. But he was always out doing digs, really, mostly. He enjoyed his own history. And what's really funny about that is all those peoples in that area had a universal flood story. All of them. I mean, you've heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh, I'm sure. But yeah, they all did. And they all had legends, at least, prior to that universal flood. They had kings and rulers that lived for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, they all did. The Bible speaks about, Methuselah living 986 years or whatever else. And people are like, oh, that's ridiculous. But every single nation there in the ancient Near East, at least, that we have record of, has those sorts of tales as well. And then, you know what the liberals, or the modernists, secularists, whatever you want to call them, say about that. Well, oh, they all copied off of, you know, one people or another people. They made up the story and they're just copying them. So, well, if everybody says something happened, you know, wouldn't it be right to assume that perhaps something happened, you know? Instead of saying, they're all just copying this one guy over there. Yeah, but that's what they do. But what's really fascinating, though, in terms of reading stuff, and I'll give you the example in just a second from Scripture. These great powers would come and they would go. You know, let's use Assyria, because that's what we're going to be dealing with. Assyria was a great power for a while and vied with the Hittites, the Hittite Empire. They vied with the Babylonian Empire. They vied with the Elamites and whatnot. And eventually, in 612, they actually went through and they conquered everybody. They put down Babylon under Tiglath-Pileser III and his sons. They put down, this is like right after they would have repented at the time of Jonah. And that's, you know, I was talking with Anthony because he's going to be teaching through Jonah. So we were going through the history of some of this stuff, which is, you know, I find to be a lot of fun. So, but yeah, so Jonah comes and they repent. And then Tiglath-Pileser III comes and kills all the royal family. And then he turns Assyria into the most dominant superpower the world had known at that time. Like literally, before there was like multiple superpowers, sort of like how we had prior to World War II and whatnot. There's multiple superpowers in the world. You know, you had England, you had America, you had the Prussians. I guess that would have been World War I. But you had all of these great superpowers, you know, and they were vying with each other. Then come World War II, at least, there was one left, right? Well, two, actually, the Soviet Union and America. And then in the 1980s and 90s, when the Soviet Union fell, there has been one. And now there's multiples again. But back then, there was multiples as well. Like we said, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, you know, etc. The Persians weren't on the scene at that time yet. But this guy, this man comes after killing the royal family and puts down all the reason I'm going through this a little bit. Anyways, I just wanted to give you guys a little bit of a background, right? They come through, and the Scythians, which we read about at, you know, even in the New Testament, Paul speaks about the Scythians a lot. Well, the Scythians were a people of the steppe, like the Mongolians. They rode about on horses, shooting bows and arrows. And they did this, you know, well, at least those peoples did this up to, you know, the 1700s. They were an unconquerable bunch, these tribal peoples. They just rode on horses and shot bows and arrows. That's how they lived their lives. They warred. That's all they did. They raided and warred and whatnot. So they were completely, well, they were very, very difficult to deal with. But the, oh, and what's really fascinating about the Scythians, like, you know, you think of the Mongolians, right? They got the dark hair and stuff, you know, and they lived in those houses. But the Scythians were like blonde-haired, blue-eyed. You know, they were a combination of like the Mongols and the Vikings. You know, so they're very large and very blonde and fair-skinned. You know, so it's a very odd thing to think about, this Indo-European people, like, you know, I guess the Middle East being blonde hair, blue eyed. But even to this day, there are Persians with blonde hair and blue eyes and Kashmir and whatnot. There's a lot of people with blonde hair and blue eyes. So when we think of just Arabs in general, there are a lot that have blonde. We don't, you know, not all Arabs look dark with dark complexions and dark, you know, hair and dark eyes. But that's besides the point. So they were raiding at that same time too. And the Elamites, the Medes, and the Babylonians were like, hey, why don't you go join us? We're going to go and conquer Nineveh. And they said, that sounds like a plan. We'll take a share in that booty. And they go through and they rolled through and they crushed, in 612 BC, they crushed Assyria. Put them out completely. Utterly destroyed this empire that had been around, you know, for over 1,000 years before then, so much so that 150 years after that, this Greek historian was traveling the area, sitting under this great structure, this great fortress, right? He said that it was had walls over 20 feet thick, over 150 feet high, you know, and just made of massive stones, not knowing where it came from, had no clue, thought it could have been Babylonian. But it was a part of the Assyrian Empire. They were gone that much, this nation that had been around for so long. Okay. The reason I wanted to give you that much of a background and show you something that I find to be absolutely fascinating. This is, I know, it's completely off topic from what we're doing, but it's still really cool. Okay. If you go to Daniel, right, we're going to go to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read a little bit of Daniel's visions. Yeah, 7 is right. Okay. So, in the beginning of Daniel 7, he sees four beasts. Yeah? In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling him the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, that actually has a meaning, but we're not going to go into that because that'll take us on another rabbit trail. The four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. See, he recognized the first one. It looked like a lion to him and had eagle's wings, and he watched till, etc. And then we're going to go right on to the next one in verse 5. And suddenly there was a beast, a second, like a bear. So he recognized this one. First he had a lion, then he had a bear. And it raised up on one side and three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, etc. Verse 6. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard. Okay, so now he sees three great beasts, and he recognizes them all. He can understand what they are. They're, you know, he gets it. He knows what they look like. One looks like a lion, one looks like a bear, the other one looks like a leopard. And then he sees a fourth beast. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge eyes and teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So he sees this other beast. He doesn't recognize this beast. He doesn't know what this thing is, right? But he knows it's exceedingly powerful, and it's different from the other ones. He doesn't understand what that one beast is. Well, what are these beasts? Who remembers what they are? What's the first beast? Babylon. Second beast. Who came after Babylon? These four beasts are four empires, right? Yes, the Medo-Persian Empire. Correct, absolutely. And the third one? The Greeks. And what's the fourth? The Romans, right? That's the succession. Very good. Excellent. So the Romans are not like anything that has existed before, right? According to this. Come with me to Genesis 14. This is at the time of Abraham, when Lot is rescued from captivity, when there's a battle of 10 kings, right? Now, in the very first verse, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. And the king of Elasar, I'm not sure where Elasar is. It's one of those tribal peoples. Shadarleomer, king of Elam. We just spoke about the Elamites. They always sided with Babylon forever. They're part of the Medo. You know, the Medo is the best way to say it. Empire, the Medes, they're part of them. They're related to them. And title, king of nations. So, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, etc. These people had been around for that long in that area. Is we read about the Babylonians, the Medes, etc. in this area since the time of Abraham, right? So he recognizes these. These have been around forever. At that time, at least, the Romans hadn't existed yet. Well, I mean, they did in the time of Daniel, but they weren't a power yet. Rome was founded in the time of Isaiah in the 760s BC. They were a new kid on the block, so he didn't recognize them. These other nations had been around forever. You know what I mean? So that's why he didn't recognize them. That's why he's like, what is this? This is new. They just showed up on the scene. These other nations had been a power forever. They've been around since anyone can remember. You know? That's why it's written in that manner. That's why history is really cool, especially this history. This stuff is fascinating. Especially you see the rise and fall. And then like historians look and they say, how did that happen? How did this great, like it's the Assyrian Empire, how did they just collapse like that? They were around for centuries and centuries and centuries and over a millennia, and then all of a sudden one day they were gone. Well, God said he was going to destroy them, didn't he? At the time he said that he was. What were you going to say? What's that? In the Daniel vision? The leopard. Oh, and nothing. Yeah, nothing. And anything. I was just using that as an illustration to Syria? No, not in that tale. Assyria was gone. At that point, Assyria was gone. Assyria was destroyed by the Babylonians and their allies in 612. Around the 580s is when Babylon ruled through Judah. So, you know, like they went through conquered Assyria, became the dominant power, Babylon did, and then they went and they conquered roundabouts. Because, well, it's either submit or die, right? That's how that works. And Judah rebelled, so they crushed them. The Babylonians did. Right? God used them as an instrument of his hand. And then, once God was done using them, once the punishment for Judah was met out, they were gone too, right? And it was just the Medo-Persian Empire, and God used Cyrus the Great to come and restore the people back to its land, to help fund the rebuilding of the temple even. Yeah? Not just Cyrus the Great, but his predecessors as well. And then, once they were done, then you had the Greeks come through with Alexander. And you know that story, right? With Alexander the Great. And then, after his death, it split into four empires. And the ones in the Bible that we read about are the north and the south, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, right? The Ptolemies being down in Egypt. That's where Cleopatra comes from. And the Seleucids being up in the north, they were the Syrian part. I'm pretty sure I got that right. And, you know, the war between the king of the north and the king of the south, and on and on. And we get that whole great history in Daniel 11 and 12, right? It wasn't history to Daniel, it was future to Daniel, but history to us now. Right? And then the Romans come through and conquer everything and everybody. But God used each one of them to accomplish a specific task. I mean, everyone spoke Greek because Alexander really wanted to Hellenize the world. He really wanted everyone to be modern in his day. Yeah, he wanted the world to be great. So he Hellenized it. Everyone spoke Greek. Greek was the common language from one end of the empire to the other. Everyone had their own tribal languages, and yet everybody spoke Greek as well. Sort of like how English is, and at least was. Right? Everywhere you go, everybody speaks English. We don't speak any other languages, though. Well, same idea. That's what Alexander did. And then the Romans built the roads. Don't get me started on that. But that's why you pay your taxes to Caesar, right? So he built the roads. All right. All right, let's get back into 2 Kings 6 now. Okay. Beginning of verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And now this is where our history sort of comes into play. There's a reason that the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God, or he sent to the place, someone is superfluous there, it's unnecessary, I don't know why they added it, to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see." There's an emphasis on the sight there. "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told to him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Somebody else was captured in Dothan. Does anyone remember who was captured in Dothan? Does that name ring a bell? No? There's one other, you know, famous person that was... Huh? Nope. Samson was not captured in Dothan. It was Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers at Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. See, here we have another emphasis on sight. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness. Again, the emphasis on sight. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And as I told Brother Chris here, that blindness doesn't mean blindness. It doesn't mean the black. They can't see nothing. It literally means dazzlement, or whatever you want to say. They were dazzled, mental confusion. Because obviously they could still see in some sense, but Elisha was hidden from them. They did not recognize him or much of anything else, as we will see. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So, as I told Chris, this is the original Jedi mind trick. Right? These are not the droids you're looking for, yes? This is not the man or the city, right? So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and bow? Set food and water before them, bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian marauders came no more into the land of Israel. Okay. All right, so let's go through this a little bit now. So this account is much simpler than the last one with the floating axe head and all, yeah? But this account of Elisha, yeah, it's definitely much clearer. But it shows us who the true chariot and horseman of Israel actually is. And if anything is going to be an encouragement to the remnant church of that day, this account would have definitely been it here. Right, cause remember what we said Elisha was doing. He was going around building up the remnant church, and this was written for them in that time to strengthen their faith and encourage them. Right? And this account would have strengthened their faith immensely. So let's look at it. The king of Syria, verse 8. Right? Now the king of Syria was making war now. He's not named. There's good reason that he's not named, remember. Because, I mean, in the very next account, we see in verse 24, after this, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, etc. So, here he's not named. Now, that was very, it's important that we recognize what's being said, or what is said, and what is not said simultaneously. Here, there's no names given. There's a reason for that. Now, there's multiple ways of looking at it, actually, before I tell you which one I think is right. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. He's not named. He could have been just a provincial ruler, a ruler of a city and a king, not the king over all of Syria, but a ruler in a city of Syria under the king of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad would have been king of kings, and he could have just been a local magistrate, if you will. He said to his officials that he was going to set up encampments and ambush locations. He could also be the king of Syria. He could have been Ben-Hadad, which I think is probably more likely. The land that he said to his officials, his servants, whatever, that he was going to set up encampments and ambush locations throughout Israel. Now, the land that God gave Israel was in a very commercially beneficial location to go down to Egypt and to Africa, etc., to go off even into what's over there, Arabia and all that, you know, at some points you're going to find yourself in Israel, even just if it's just a little bit. But that's what God did. God made it so that peoples in that region would have to pass through there. I mean, Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, right? So as people passed through, they would have been, at least should have been, exposed somewhat to the gospel. Yeah? But, I mean, we know that northern Israel was apostate. Now, if you're a trader from the south, Africa, Arabia, etc., from the north, Syria, the Hittite lands, any number of lands going further west or east, you would have definitely passed through Israel. And this is definitely consequential, because we spoke about a little bit in Daniel 11 and 12. There was a whole lot of strife that was happening between the Greek rulers in the south and in the north, in Egypt and up in Syria, between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And they would constantly march through Israel over and over and over again. And the one ruler, his name, it just escaped me for some reason, called himself the Epiphany. What is his name? No one? Oh, man. The one who burned all of the swine on the temple's altar, etc. What? No. Oh, man. Oh, I'll think of it later as I'm going. I'm sure I will. I can see it in my head. I can't just say it, though. Epiphanes is his title, what he called himself. Anyway. Yeah. He was the one who desecrated the temple, and you had the Maccabean rebellion against him and his kind, etc. And then they freed themselves. But that whole abomination of desolations, or abomination that makes desolate, that we read about in Daniel, is him, right? Is what he did. And what the Jews did with him at the time. You know, some of the people who wanted to be high priest decided they were going to partner up with him, thought that was a good idea, and got rid of the real high priests. And the priesthood changed hands because they bribed the Syrian ruler, etc. But yes, it's not inconsequential that you have to travel through Israel. This plays a big part in the history of that area. So traders would have traveled along the King's Highway through the country and on other major travel routes. Having control of those routes would have been incredibly lucrative. I mean, we know that, right? We've go through the city sometimes when we have to. It is incredibly lucrative to have control of the road there, right? You just charge everybody a toll. And so that's what could have been happening with these bands of Syrian raiders. They would have waylaid people along the King's Highway traveling through there. And that makes a whole lot of sense, because this was not an organized military strike against Israel in the sense of trying to conquer it. We will see that later. These are marauding bands coming out, raiding and pillaging as they went. There's a reason that they were trying to do these things as well. As we were speaking about before, there was a great power, right, in the north of Syria that would have been Assyria at the time. And Assyria was always making war. That's what the Assyrians did. If they did not make war in the springtime when the kings go out to battle, then that king would have been executed promptly. Another one would have taken his place because he would have been weak, right? They had to war, according to them. That's what they did. So they were warring at this time with their southern neighbor, Syria. And Syria needed resources. So they would send out marauding bands into other lands to waylay people, gather resources, take away goods and cattle and money, etc. Right? So they could have their defensive war against Assyria. Right? Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. That's where history comes in, right? And that's why it's important to know the history of the time. What's going on? Why on earth was this stuff happening? Well, they were really trying to stop the Assyrians from rolling them over. And in a generation, they will. Assyria will officially rule over Syria. And then they will rule over northern Israel and take them and scatter them to the four winds, as it says. Okay. And then God will punish Assyria for doing it, right? Isaiah chapter 10. Until there's no memory of them anymore, which he does. Alrighty. So, let's continue on in verses 9 and 10. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful, not just once or twice. So Elisha sent to the king, warning him as to where the Syrians were going to be, where they were going to strike. And the king of Israel was able to send men to that place to strengthen it, secure it, and frustrated the plans of the king of the Assyrians. So Elisha here proves himself to be the best defense that Israel had at that time. Now, the king of Syria's heart was greatly troubled, it says, right? This word troubled is used of a tossing and stormy sea, the same kind that rocked the boat in Jonah. Yeah? That almost drowned the people there. When Jonah was fleeing God away from Nineveh because he didn't want to go to the land of Assyria, which we see once again pop up, right? Because Jonah knew what the Assyrians were going to do to the Israelites, and he did not like that because they were a wicked, wicked bunch, those Assyrians. He thought that surely one of them was a traitor, right? The king of Syria thought that one of his officials was a traitor. How on earth could the king possibly, king of Israel possibly know every place that the king of Syria was going to be? Or at least he was going to send his marauding bands too. How could that be? There must be a traitor in their midst. Now, there's a debate amongst the commentators as to if there was a traitor amongst them. Right? He says, which one of you is for the king of Israel? Who would that have been? We just read about him. He swore his loyalty to the God of Israel, thus swearing his loyalty to Israel. Naaman, that's right. So it is definitely possible that there really was a traitor amongst his midst who was warning the Israelites. Because it does not say that Elisha knew this information miraculously. But one of the officials said, no, no, you don't understand. That guy, Elisha, he is telepathic. Yeah. He's a wizard. He's a great wizard. He knows things. He's a Jedi, obviously. Right? So, we're not told, right, if this is miraculous or not. And there's a debate amongst the commentators as to if this is. Was this Naaman slipping information to the king of, well, at least slipping information to Elisha, who was getting that information to the king of Israel, or was this truly a miracle? You know, we're not told. So, they debate. And it does seem to be the logical conclusion to draw, right, for the king of Syria. And one of the servants of the king we sped, and we see it in verse 12 and 13, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. See, that's how telepathic he is. He knows what's going on in the king's bedroom. So, we're told that the king of Syria said, go and see where he is. Go search him out. Go see. All right? And later he finds out that he is in Dothan. After they spied out the land, they figured out that Elisha was in Dothan. Verse 14. There he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now I find that to be fascinating. So they sent an entire army. It makes more sense as to why I think this is fascinating. If you understand where Dothan is, it is literally dead smack in the middle of Israel. I mean, like, you can't get much more in the middle of the map than Dothan. And he sends this army there unopposed. It's funny. But anyway, that was a fail on the part of the king of Israel. Just so you know. The king of Israel should not allow another army to march through his land, but just saying. Like, if there's going to be, you know, a government, that is the one job the government should do. Is not let a foreign power invade you, right? You know, that's That's it, basically. So, anyways, insecure justice and whatnot in the land. But regardless, yeah, that's what happened. And so he sent an army to the middle, the heart of the king of Israel's country, and surrounded this city unopposed. And they arrived at night. And so here we see another king, another foreign power opposing the messenger of God. Elijah faced these challenges, and now it's Elisha's turn to face these challenges the same way. This is a constant theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Word of God is always coming into conflict with worldly authorities. Who is Lord is the question that is asked, right? And in the New Testament, the question is asked, who is Lord, Jesus or Caesar, right? That's the battle. That's where the battle always lies, right? Who is God, man or God? Right? What is the government? Yeah, but as Hegel said, God marching on earth. Right? That's how it's put. They have the power of life and death. I said you are gods, but you shall die like men. That's what God says. Right? So, who has authority? Remember what Kings is about. The king is supposed to listen to the prophet. And good things happen if they do, bad things happen if they don't. That's why I believe that it's written generically, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, the man of God. No names are given. Because this story is just meant to illustrate that fact, that point, generically, that the king is supposed to listen to the prophet. Right? That's how that is written. So, the same is true in this day and age. The kings are supposed to listen to the prophets. The prophets don't have the power of the sword, but they have the power of the word of God, right? Now, bad things happen if civil rulers do not. So, it's dramatized for us in the life of the prophets and the apostles, this battle of authorities, so that we can take heart when opposed by civil rulers and hold them to account without fear, especially this account here. That's what it is written for and as, and we'll finish it next week. Okay, are there any questions, thoughts, or comments? No? Nothing? Got nothing to say, eh? Was it clear enough, hopefully? I know my history lesson about two millennia in a total of 15 minutes, but, you know, I tried my best. So hopefully it was at least clear enough. Give you some idea what's going on at the time. Yeah? All right. Very good. Let's pray and we'll close. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you, Father, that we can come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord, and we thank you for your word, how it reveals how you operate in this world. And we thank you that you truly are the King of Kings, O Lord, that you had sent your Son and reclaimed your world, Lord God, that you've given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And Father, we pray that this nation would submit itself once again to his lordship, that we might see righteousness reign in this land, Lord. But now, as we seek to worship you, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased with our worship, Lord God, that you would be glorified in all that is done and said. We thank you for the bread and the wine which we are going to partake in, Lord. We pray that that grace, Lord God, that is given through the cup and the broken bread, Lord God, would shed abroad in our hearts, Lord God, that we might become more and more conformed to the one who was broken, Lord, on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.